Okay, what I want you to do now, I'm going to switch my thing on in a second, is chat to your person sitting next to you. Was there one thing you can remember from the first thing, from the first talk? Anything you can remember at all? You may disagree with something, so just talk about that. 2 seconds while I fit. Okay. Okay, well done. I didn't give you long. But will you join me? Is that a 4 or a 6? I don't remember.
That's a wide.
Okay. Apparently, he was scoring me not just on how many times I said, "Are you with me?" but also in terms of whether I do a 4 or a 6 or a wide or a no ball or out. Is that right? It was 123 for 1 or for 3, wasn't it, last time? Funny man. But anyway, there you go. Fantastic. It's great having him here with us, isn't it? Would you join me and pray and just ask the Spirit to help us again as we invite him to come and open our hearts to what he has to say. You know, all this stuff that we're hearing in a way is familiar because we've been in this thing for a long time. And yet we're asking for some fresh revelation of God, from God, for our lives, for our neighbors, for our friends. Paul says, "I've heard of your love. May you know the love." You already have some love, you already have some knowledge, but may you know it even more. May you know the love of God. Father, we ask that we might know this love that surpasses knowledge. We've not yet touched as much as we possibly can of you, of your passion for us, of your love for the world. We want to pray now again you'd open our hearts to what your love is doing in this world of yours. We want to know the height, depth, width, breadth of this love. And so be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. Amen. Amen. In the beginning was the logo. Okay, as they come up, shout them out. Mazda. Barack Obama. Okay, good, that's good. A bit slow. Can we speed up a little bit? Next lot. That was for my mum. Oh, you're doing better. That was 6 out of 6. Let's see if we can do the next one. Abercrombie and Fitch, you young dudes. Johnny Walker, well done. Anyone know what this one is? Burberry. That's what Angus is wearing. Okay, next one. Well done. That's very good. Have we got any more yet? Yeah, we've got another couple of slides. So, Ferrari. It's a sport one. Champions League. Champions. Android. Okay, so. Yamaha, the musicians among us. Nestle. Bacardi, you know your drinks. He knows his drinks. Johnny Walker. And that last logo is our church logo. Four most important things in life: worship, community, the C, discipleship. The other way around, internally working out what we're doing in our lives, following Jesus, and then mission. That's our logo, our church logo. But of course, we all know that the most important logo is this one, Wilson. Is that right, Jake? The early Christians very quickly started doodling graffiti and logos all over the place. Anyone know what that's called?
Cairo.
Cairo, yeah. It's a chi and it's a rho together, the first two letters of the word Christ. And here you say, ichthus. You see the scribble along the top, that's Greek for ichthus. And you see the circle makes all of those letters somehow are found in ichthus. Can you see the I? Can you see the X? Can you see the naught with the or the zero with the line across it? Can you see the Y? Can you see the S? S is a bit, I'm not sure where the S is. Could be all over the place.
It could be here, or it could be here.
Okay. And you can see next to it the fish, which is the same thing. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Yeah? So they began to create a logo for themselves. I'm very creative in my language, just make up words when I feel I need to. Here's one of the earliest Christian bits of logology. Does anyone know what those words say? Yeah, very good. Jesus Christ, victory, death. One of the first ways the Christians talked about Jesus was to do this, a cross with Jesus Christ, victory, death. Jesus Christ, victory, death. Interesting. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Jesus Christ, victory, death. Nike means victory. Hence the swoosh. Another image of the dove or the spirit. But gradually this transferred, the dominant thing became the logo of the cross, which is very easy to do. You can daub it, you can make it all over the place. But let's be honest, it's a bit harsh. Interesting. The beginning of every Alpha talk starts on the cross. I think it's week two or week three. They always, Nicky Gumbel, I think inspiredly, talks about how crazy it is that we have this logo at the center of our Christian message. How weird it is that people put methods of execution on their bodies, hang it around their necks, that we carry around this logo all over the place as if it's okay to carry around an image. None of us would carry around a little noose hanging from our earrings as if this was a nice, pretty, particularly if it was made with diamonds. Let's make it with diamonds. That'd be lovely, pretty. Crazy that we make a form of execution, perhaps one of the most brutal ways of killing someone we could devise. Let's put that into a piece of jewelry and wear it around our necks. Or perhaps we would choose a guillotine. Now there's a nice thought. That's a nice piece of jewelry. What is that? That's a guillotine. Oh, how lovely. And you got it on you got it when you were a baby at your christening. Oh, lovely. Bless. That's right, give me a baby. I sign you with a sign of the guillotine. How crazy that we do this with newborn babies. Why has the cross become the logo of the church? I want to talk today, in this little session, a bit about how the dream gets merged with how the logo opens up the dream and makes the dream possible. We'd like to make it a little prettier, and all the way through history, we've made the cross a little prettier, and here's a good Celtic cross. And because there is a certain offensiveness to the cross that is difficult for us to handle. Why didn't we choose the swoosh? Well, because we hadn't come to that. And the swoosh is very recent, very modern. But we could have chosen the word victory rather than the word death. And yet we chose death. We chose the cross rather than victory. Last time, Jesus. Spooky having him here. I keep wanting to check. Am I doing okay? Would you put it like this? Yeah. Last time we said that Jesus was smart. He was intelligent. We also said that he had something that was good for people, that people instinctively thought was good, that they came towards him. It was like a magnet because it was good. At 6 o'clock yesterday morning, people were phoning a particular helpline or whatever, or ticket line, trying to get hold of something because they thought it was good. They didn't have to be persuaded to get up early that morning because they thought it. Someone here, you were doing that? Were you? Yeah, because it was good. People didn't have to be persuaded. They just turned up at the house where Jesus was, and the guy got lowered through the roof, and then he forgave their sins. And they said, how come he can forgive their sins? And he said, well, I have power over sin, and I also have power over your body. Be healed, get up and rise and walk. The kingdom of God is at hand. You get the point. It was good. They were going, yeah, this is good. This feels good. This smells good. This tastes good. It was good, 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 good. Because their deepest longings were being met in this king that was coming to restore the order that had been broken up by the chaos of the enemy. He announced it and demonstrated it, and he taught us to pray this prayer: Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the prayer that we all know. Unless you're under the age of 15, in which case you probably don't know it. I stand in front of my primary school and I say, shall we do the Lord's Prayer today? It's a church primary school. They have no idea because it's not part of their life anymore. The echo of Christianity is fading incredibly, but we know it. We hold it. Treasure this prayer. It holds us, it roots us, it contains so much. I'm going to be working from the bottom up today. And by talking about the cross, I'm going to start at the bottom of the page and then work up to the second one up from the bottom. The two things I'm going to focus on about this particular logo today, I could have focused on all kinds of things. Reconciliation is in there, but I'm not going to talk about it this morning. I'm going to talk about the victory and the gift. The victory and the gift. Just down the road is a place called Battle. I love that. Because I think it's really important that we've come to this point, this building, this place, at this time, to think about the battle that we're part of. So you will remember that weekend when we talked about the battle. And where was that?
Oh, I was in Battle.
It will help you remember that this thing is real. We live in a war zone. I want to talk a bit about that. But can we pray the prayer together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Now, many scholars believe that this is a better translation of the words that Jesus used, that he wasn't just talking about evil in this kind of out there sort of evil thing, but actually an evil one. And you see him constantly confronting the evil one, and there were various names for him: Beelzebub, Satan, God of this world, and so on and so forth, Father of lies. There was an evil one that Jesus wants us to be delivered from, protected from, because there's a reality that we need to get our heads around. That it's not an impersonal force, that there is an evil one. We need to retrain ourselves to hold this thing in the front of our minds so that we know that we live in a world where there is an evil one around. And we see the effects of the evil one in every single moment of every single day all around us. We see it in our colleges, in our workplaces, in our schools. We see it at the hospital. We see it all around it. It's in our family. The work of the evil one, his mark, his stain, his stench is all around us. It's diabolical. Don Carson said to the group of people at the Gospel Coalition meeting in the Midlands recently, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you, he let us know that the kingdom of God was contested. And that feels like that, doesn't it? I mean, he's telling us what Jesus is telling us, but he's making it clear to us so that we understand it. That it doesn't it feel like the kingdom of God, his rule, is contested at every point? And so that's why we see a kind of conflict going on in Jesus' ministry all the time. There always seems to be a battle going on. In battle, for the kingdom of God to move forward, there's always an edge where there is the kingdom of darkness around, and the kingdom of darkness forces against the kingdom of light, and they can't coexist. Now this opens up all sorts of thinking for us, and very quickly some of the sharper ones among us will begin to think, well, does that mean that God's rule is not completely in existence all the time? I would say that there is a kingdom where God's rule is absolute, where everything that he wants happens, and there are bits of life currently where his rule is not currently being expressed perfectly. Think of your body. Think of your mind. Think of your friends. Think of your children. Think of your grandparents. Would you say that the kingdom of God has come fully as it is in heaven upon their lives? No, none of us would. Jesus didn't say that that was God's fault. He said there was an enemy. There was an evil one that we need to protect it from. But God's rule is contested, and Don Carson put it simply. This is the way things are. Here is our great leader. Not much cheer for him. Yeah. Oh, bless. So there he is on his first day at the office, and he was walking in through the doors, and suddenly he was in charge. But was everything under his authority, under his control? Had his kingdom come? Not quite, but he was in charge. Yeah, he was in charge, but his kingdom hadn't come. His kingdom was still contested, and it still is contested by all the forces that work against him. Can you see how you can both be in charge of something and yet not be completely in charge of everything? You can be the one who is sovereign and yet not be completely sovereign. Are you with me on this? I think this is the kind of picture, an imperfect one, but it's the kind of picture which we are given about how God works in the world. The God who created everything, the God who is sovereign, the God who is almighty, and yet the God whose rule is constantly contested every single moment of every single day. Does anyone know where this comes from? Your Bible quiz, you Bible people. Which book? Let's start with a book. John, chapter 10. Verse 10. Bible college. Does you the world of good, doesn't it? She's just showing off, really. I think that's what it is. John 10:10. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. We like this, Jesus. We like this, Jesus. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This is why I've come. Notice the word heaven is absent from the phrase. I have come to give you life and life in all its fullness, because someone has stolen life. Someone has taken life away from the creation. Someone has taken life away from the beauty, from the glory of creation. Someone has done it. And who is it? There is a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. Do you see the conflict that Jesus is trying to work against? We need to, I think, work hard at this, because sometimes it's very easy to forget this truth that the world is under siege. John Eldridge puts it like this: we were born into a world at war, and we live all our days in the midst of a great battle involving all the forces of heaven and hell and played out here on earth. Do you agree with that? I wonder. This is a bit of northern France after D-Day. And you can see the American and British forces have taken territory off the enemy. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of freedom, of liberation is at hand. But it's still contested. Taking territory off the enemy, pushing it back. working its way until one day there will be freedom. This is D-Day. You could say D-Day was the beginning of the end. You could say it was the end. It was the day of liberation. It was the day of moment. It was the day where things had been sorted, but actually it was Victory Day later on, VE Day, that where things were completely resolved. I wonder if this is a good picture of how we live and where we live right now in our lives, this battle between the good and the bad. Question: who rules the world? We all know the answer is Jesus. That's the answer to most questions. Who did Jesus say ruled the world? Who did Paul say ruled the world? Satan is described as the prince of this world by Jesus. Paul calls him the prince and power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And then later on calls him God of this world. It's quite a powerful phrase, isn't it? God of this world. Satan, God of this world. There's a battle going on. Things are not good. Things are not healthy. Things are not right. Things are out of kilter. The chaos that we experience in our lives is for a reason, and it's not God's desire for the world to be in chaos. The garden that was so beautiful to begin with has got itself into a mess. And Jesus says, and Scripture tells us, and Paul reminds us, that there was an enemy at the root of all this, and that we colluded with this enemy and screwed things up. But behind that there is a force, there is an evil one. And Jesus has come to say, enough is enough. Can't let this go on anymore. Have you ever noticed how so many of our films, so many of our popular culture, we are so attracted to this kind of story played out all over the place? This famous trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Just look at the imagery in there. It's one of battle, isn't it? Why are we attracted to this story that plays itself out on our films time and time again? Why are we so interested in it? Because that's the world we live in. Why are kids brought up with cats chasing mice, conflicts, and then they grow up into superheroes? I'm not sure quite where Postman Pat fits into this. I need a break from the cosmic battle every now and again, I suppose. Or the Reverend Timms, you've got to watch him. But this is the story that we live in, and in every big film like that, there's always a battle scene. The good bit. When evil is conquered. And why does there need to be a battle scene in these things? Because evil will always contest its ground and needs to be taken to task. And so we see in Jesus' work, this is an interesting photo of Jesus. This is a BBC documentary trying to follow Jesus' work, and I hadn't seen Jesus depicted like this, but this is him casting out the demon out of the guy who had a legion of them. You know, he had thousands in them or hundreds in them. And Jesus is shouting, and he gets him, and it's really strong, it's really powerful, it's really kind of loud. And here's a still from that thing. And I thought it's quite interesting because you don't often see Jesus acting like this, but you get the sense that there's a conflict going on in this picture. And then, of course, the conflict grows so much that it ends up with Jesus on a cross. So the story of Jesus, which starts out so good, you can see that evil fights back all the way along, and it ends up with Jesus on a cross. And he hangs there on the cross, defeated, mocked, humiliated, destroyed, crushed, rejected, and he's laid in a tomb, and the stone is rolled in front of it. And there is nothing, and there is silence, and there are tears. But as we know, as we read on the first day of the week, some women go to anoint his body with spices, and they find that his body is missing, and they run to find help, and no one can find him. And then he appears to them all in the upper room, and he says, "See, touch, look, it's me. Believe. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Son who came to save the world, to win it back. I am who I said I am." We live in a war zone, but only a battle can set us free. This is the battle. And so it was not long after the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus' death was not seen as a defeat, but as the greatest victory. It was as if, as the early Christians talked about, that it's almost as if he tricked Satan, beaten him at his own game, and all the enemy that all the enemy could throw at him had thrown his worst, and yet even that couldn't win. And Jesus breaks through, he rises again, and he wins the battle. So what is this cross about? John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The writer to Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You see this. Paul, the writer to the Colossians, says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Jesus Christ, victory, death. Instead of it being Jesus Christ dead, it's Jesus Christ, victory over death. The cross is this great battleground. It's this great victory over death. When you see death around you, when you smell it, when you taste it, when you experience it in your bodies or in your culture or in your life, when you see this pulling apart, the chaos that comes as the wind blows, as the seas rise up, and as things get fragmented and broken, then we need the power of the cross to bring victory over death. Two friends of mine, I've talked already about Pauline. Pauline's 58. She's got terminal cancer. The cancer is rapidly growing around her abdomen. She's also got it in her lungs. We're not quite sure how long, given the rate of growth is, and the fact that it doesn't seem to be shrinking despite our prayers for healing. We're not quite sure how long she might have left. We're praying for her. But are we hopeless? No, because Pauline's life is safe. Safe because she's in Christ. And we have trusted in that faith. We have trusted in that cross that rescues Pauline. And so we're praying not just for healing, but we are also praying in faith, because nothing can take us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. No powers above, no principalities, nothing on earth, nothing beneath the earth, nothing at all in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And then we pray for Ruby. Ruby is at the end of her life. She's about 85. And she's had a hard time in her life. And to be honest, she's difficult. She's always been difficult. I've always known her to be hard. She's niggly, irritable, frustrated. She's a member of our church. She's always been a member of church, and things are always wrong. Always. Too loud, too quiet, too noisy, too uncomfortable, too cold, too hot, too boring, too long, too short. You get a word of encouragement out of Ruby. You don't get a word of encouragement out of Ruby. The kingdom of God has not yet come fully in Ruby. I was praying for her the other day, and I was thinking about her name, Ruby, because she's now in a care home, and she's beginning to get more and more anxious about just what's happening next, you know, lunch. You know, she just, everything is an anxiety for her. It's always been an anxiety, and it's just making itself worse and worse and worse. She's at the end of her life. She's in Christ, but things are not resolved. And I was thinking about her name, Ruby, and I was praying for her. Lord, there is a day when Ruby, I started off with the thought, Lord, thank you that Ruby's name is written on your hands. and that started me off praying. I said, Lord, thank you that you're to you, Ruby is like a ruby. And thank you, God, that Ruby, her destiny that you have chosen from before the creation of the world is that she ends up in the sea, that she ends up whole, that she ends up looking like a ruby. Thank you, God, that her present reality is not her future destiny. And I started this prayer about her future, and I started imagining her without any of this anxiety on her shoulders anymore. The shroud that covers all people that she has a particular experience of. She's anxious about everything. Can you imagine a day when Ruby can go, oh, this is fantastic? There is a day coming when there is no more fear, no more sadness, no more tears. And that day is coming for Ruby soon. Now, why do I believe that? I believe that because Jesus has risen from the dead. And that one day, Ruby will experience that same resurrection that Jesus experienced. And so I pray in faith. I pray with hope. She is Ruby. She is Ruby. She's headed somewhere. The second thing I want to say, other than the cross being a victory, bring all your fears and sadnesses to him because he is a victor. Jesus is a victory, is that the cross is a gift. It doesn't take long when you're journeying through thinking about the cross before you hit the word forgiveness. And I want to touch on that a bit now because these things blend together and we need to get a full picture of how this story wraps itself around each other. So you'll be very familiar with all of this stuff because you have read it time and time again. And in a way, we're journeying back to home ground. But I want us to think about this word forgiveness and then to reconsider its purpose and its meaning and what it's doing for us and how to see it. So we see very early in Jesus' life, this is even before he's born, and John is being held by his dad, and his dad is holding him in his arms, and he's looking at his son, and he's going, "You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." I love this. "In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine upon those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." I love those words. "The dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine upon those who dwell." Where do they dwell? Where do we dwell? We dwell in the land of darkness. We dwell where death reigns. We dwell where cancer reigns. We dwell where family breakdown reigns. We dwell where economics is broken. We dwell where Greece is in complete debt. It'll never be able to pay itself out of that. We dwell in the land of death and destruction. Where do we dwell? We dwell in darkness. "The dawn from on high shall break upon us." Yeah. "To guide our feet into a way of peace." Right at the end of Jesus' message and ministry, he says, "This is what it's written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead." You see the connection between his death and the word forgiveness. "He will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," and then going on from out of there. Colossians, we read the first half of this verse a moment ago. We're just adding in the second half of the verse. You see it here. "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." These two things, victory and gift, come together. Rescue and redemption come together. Or Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." In him, in Christ, we have everything. In his death, as we live our lives in him. Forgive. What does this word mean? There was a guy called Sam Riddle, or Riddell. And he's 11 years old. And he won't get any older because he was killed in a car crash on the way home from his church youth group. It was I don't know, about 6 months ago, maybe a bit longer. And someone crashed into him, climbed the curb. He was walking home with a friend of his father's, and the two kids, he got knocked down, and the other two of them survived. but injured, and the car knocked them down, and then the woman disappeared. Got rushed to hospital. They couldn't save him, and he died. He was on his way home on a Friday evening from youth group. Being with his Christian friends, praying, loving, playing games, football, all the rest of it. Here's a picture of the website. And you can see these two parents sitting there trying to make sense of this thing. Let me just read the newspaper. Sam was killed as he was walked along with Dr. Peter Harbord, the father of one of his friends and three other children, after leaving a youth club service at the nearby Henleys and Westbury Community Church, North Bristol. Police said a white Ford Focus estate car was travelling along the Eastfield Road towards the centre of the village when it collided with the group. Hannah Saaf was the registered owner of the car, this woman, Hannah. The three other children involved in the incident, all thought to be aged 11, were uninjured, while Dr. Harbord received minor injuries and was released from the hospital later that evening. Sam's parents, Martin and Rachel, had made a public appeal for Mrs. Saaf to come forward because she ran off. And Martin said this: "This is an impossible time for us. We've got three other children. They're full of questions that we can't even begin to answer. Sam was the most wonderful of boys, and we loved him very much. His smile could light up the darkest room. His attitude to life shone out like a light. He was passionate about football, and he loved his brothers and us. He also knew that he was loved by us very much indeed. He also loved Jesus. And it is comforting to know that he is with him now. But we miss him very much indeed. And we wish that he was with us every second of every day." Now, I didn't know this until I watched that these two are Christians and they work for an organization called Agape, an evangelistic organization in Bristol, working out relating to students. And the woman who killed their son was driving without a license, without insurance. She killed him on the pavement, not in the road. And she's awaiting trial. In fact, she's now serving a sentence. How do we get a grip on forgiveness? I tell you the story in order to give you some emotional hook upon which to consider the thought of forgiveness. Some things you don't cry over spilt milk. Yeah? Some things you just can get over. Other things, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not just talking about the milk on the carpet anymore. We're talking about other things that are harder. What do we do with this stuff when we're talking about forgiveness? Father, help us as we look at this. Some truths to consider. I want to talk about various things. I want to say this. These are some principles that I apply. Being hurt always costs us. When you're hurt, something is taken away from you. It's like a cost to you. Someone slanders you. Someone says something nasty to you. Someone insults you. Someone takes something from you. Someone burgles you. There's always a cost to it. You're hurt, there's a cost to it. There's a cost. Secondly, justice matters. We can't help it, but there's something in our DNA that just means that bad things shouldn't just be allowed to be bad. We need to do something about it. Did you hear the woman on the radio yesterday? She was talking about the trial of her daughter who had been so brutally killed. She wanted justice. Justice wasn't really good enough for her beautiful daughter. She wanted the worst kind of existence for the guy who'd done it for, because her daughter's life was so precious. Justice matters. We know it in our DNA. There's something about it. When we talk about stuff happening to us, we often talk it in terms of payment. So when someone hurts us, we talk about them owing us an apology. Or we talk about paying them back. You know, you hear that? When things are bad, it always comes down to the cost being balanced off or being borne by someone. There's a payment involved when things go wrong. Next one. God is just as concerned about injustice as we are, and I put brackets, if not more. Now, all of us would suggest that because God is more interested in us and more good than us, that he is more concerned with injustice than we are. And yet, so take the feelings of injustice that we have and then enlarge them a bit, and you get a sense of how God feels about when things are wrong. Next point, next principle to add to this list. The more you love, the more you hate injustice. We often have to wrestle with this idea that there is a God in the Bible who is full of love, and yet there is a God who seems to be quite angry at times, and we're not quite sure how to handle it. I would say the more you love, the more you feel angry when something is broken. The more you love something, even just let's start with things. I don't know, have you ever had a thing that you bought from the shop, like a computer, and then you thought about it, it's on your computer, but you thought about it, and then it breaks. I mean, it's your new computer, and you're kind of like, now for you, some of you, you're thinking, it's just a computer, I wouldn't be upset about that. But whereas for the other person, because they really loved it, their gorgeous, beautiful computer, they're really disappointed. The more you see how the more you love something, when it breaks, the more it hurts. Think of a new camera or a new car or something, and you scratch your new car for the first time. The first time is always the worst time, isn't it? Always first. Do you want to be next door, by any chance? Think of someone. If we move away from some things, think of the people that you love and things that have been done to the people that you love. Do you feel more strongly about that or less strongly than you do about other people's kids or other people's families or other people's situations? The more you love something, the more it hurts. Of course that's true. So we think about children in the world, but because we have to think about them as if they are children in order to get the emotions connecting with our brains, because it's when it's our child that we suddenly go, this is wrong. Principle 6, the more you love someone, the more the injury hurts you. There is something that the more you're attached to someone, when they get hurt, it's not just them that gets hurt, it's you that gets hurt. Think of you if you've ever been a parent and your child gets bullied at school. It's not just you. It's not just them. It's you. It becomes personal. It matters to you because they are yours. Now run through that list thinking about God and thinking about yourself. Here's a guy in Auschwitz, and I want to talk to you briefly about Elie Wiesel. I hope I'm pronouncing his name right. Elie was a Jewish child during the Second World War. He lived in Romania. In 1940, Romania lost the town of Siget following the Second Vienna Award. In 1944, Elie, his family, and the rest of the town were placed in one of the two ghettos in Siget. Elie and his family lived in the larger of the two on Serpent Street. On May 16th, 1944, the Hungarian authorities allowed the German army to deport the Jewish community in Siget to Auschwitz-Birkenau. While at Auschwitz, his inmate number, A7713, was tattooed on his left arm. Wiesel was separated from his mother and sister Zipporah, who are presumed to have died at Auschwitz. Wiesel and his father were sent to the attached work camp, Buhnewerke, a sub-camp of Auschwitz, and he managed to remain with his father for a year as they were forced to work under appalling conditions and shuffled between three concentration camps in the closing days of the war. On January the 29th, 1945, just a few weeks after the two were marched to Buchenwald, Wiesel's father died from dysentery, starvation, and exhaustion, and was later sent to the crematorium. Only months before the camp was liberated by the American Third Army on the 11th of April. He said this, "The opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference." we begin just to add up our own hurts, our own sadnesses. If you are a good person, the opposite is not hate, it's indifference. If you didn't have any feeling about those things, that would be the opposite of love. Now, God is love. He cannot be indifferent to the injuries you have received when you were bullied, when someone slandered you, if you were abused, if you were raped. The more you love someone, the more it hurts. Could God be at all indifferent about the suffering of any one of you in this room? Multiply by the number of people in this room. Multiply it by all the injured people in all the world. You end up with a verse which says, God so loved the world that he sent his son. It cannot be tolerated. We cannot sweep it under the carpet anymore. So enter the world's forgiveness. Any sin that has been inflicted against you, any curse, God cannot be indifferent to that sin. Because if he's indifferent to the sin that someone else has committed against you, he's indifferent to you. Does that make sense? He couldn't be indifferent to sin just because he is love. Forgiveness is cancelling the debt. I was listening to Robert Preston, is that his name? On Radio 4. Robert Peston or Preston? Peston. I don't know which one is it. Is it got an R or not an R? No R. Robert Peston. Funny sounding guy, isn't he? Sometimes you just think, come on, get it out. He was talking about the debts that the Greeks have got to pay at the moment. And suddenly in the middle of this sentence dropped the word forgiveness. They need forgiveness of their debt. Have you followed my logic? Are you with me? It costs something. Someone always has to pay. My son, I gave him a camera last birthday, and within a couple of weeks, he'd flipping gone and dropped it and broken it. He didn't just hurt himself, he hurt me. Now there's a choice. Either he pays, or no one pays. I think you were with me on that one. Can you see how it costs something? If it was to be repaired, there was going to be a cost. Now, if I was to forgive him for the breaking of the camera, what would I have to do? I would have to put my hands in my pocket and pay another 100 and whatever pounds it was so that I could replace it. I would have to bear the cost myself. Little thing, I read an article, fantastic article. I was looking around, browsing the web, and I came across this article, and it was about forgiveness, and it was about therapy. I'm interested in therapy and psychology and all that counselling-y stuff, and I was interested in the word forgiveness, and it said, is forgiveness useful for therapy today, or should we get rid of it? That was the title of the paper. It was quite an academic paper, and it started off with this analysis of the word forgive. Basically, it was interesting, it got me in, because I was thinking, is forgiveness a useful word to use when you're talking to people who are in counselling situations? Should you encourage them to learn how to forgive, or is this an outdated mode of way of thinking? Or should we, you know, have another way of talking about getting over your past hurts? Is forgiveness useful for people in the 21st century? They looked at the old-fashioned word of forgive, they looked at its etymology, which means its root, and they discovered it comes from the German, vergiffen, or Old English, which we get from the German. And vergiffen is to give, grant, and allow, or to give up. So you would forgive forgiven your daughter in marriage. So, you know, the father would walk down the aisle and he would forgive her in marriage. It comes from for, which means completely, and given, which means to give. To completely give away yourself to someone else is to forgive them. So if you forgive someone's debt, you are paying off their debt. Are you with me? You completely give yourself, sir. 100 and flipping whatever quid it was. It would be that. Completely giving myself again. That would be the act of forgiveness. The guy said, it's not about what you're thinking or feeling about the thing. It's whether you're bearing the cost of the thing. You can, in fact, the more it costs, the more you'd be feeling the pain. It's not, and the more you'd be upset about it. Pardon is a word linked to it. It comes from forgiven and pardon. They kind of become intermingled. We get it from the old French, pardonner, to grant or forgive. From the Latin, pardonere, to give wholeheartedly, to remit. From the Latin, through, per, through or thoroughly. And donare, to give. So if you donne something, you give it, je donne, tu donne, il donne. That's about as far as I'm going to go. You understand, I speak French very well. Le roast beef. Le weekend. You see, I've got it down to that. Le Big Mac. Think of the word mercy. It comes from the word gift. What happens when you meet a French person, they give you something, you go, merci. Because they've given you something. You're describing the thing they give you. You go, merci. And over time, instead of it being something that just describes a gift, it becomes the thing that someone else is giving you, a mercy, when they're giving you something. So all of our three words, forgive, or pardon, or mercy, are linked to this idea of giving something at cost to yourself. To forgive is to completely give something away. To pardon is to give wholeheartedly. To show mercy is to give a gift or to show kindness. It always has a cost to this stuff. Forgiveness is about bearing the cost yourself. So follow the logic. God is love. God loves every one of us perfectly. As this is the case, when any one of us is injured or insulted or hurt, God cannot help himself feel the full weight of that pain himself. Add to this fact that someone always needs to pay the victim or the offender. The payment always is being paid by someone. The reason the woman yesterday on the radio was so angry was because she was still feeling that she was paying and not the guy in prison. Someone is paying for the sin. Who? Now God has a choice. He can either make us pay, or he can pay. In the Old Testament, God began this work of trying to describe how he was merciful to his people. So he created this system where payment was made. Either we could pay, or the goat pays. And so we have this system of debt cancellation. And once a year, at the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought out. And one was sacrificed, and the blood was sprinkled around the lifeblood of this animal who suddenly had no more chance for living, was sprinkled around the temple, the tabernacle, and it was cleansed from all sin. And the other one was sent away, the scapegoat was sent away into the darkness as the sins of the people for the whole year, the whole year's worth of sins put on top of the goat. Now clearly, I mean that seems quite cheap, doesn't it? One goat, all the people's sins taken away. It's a symbol of something. God, I would say, is still paying and bearing the cost, but he's using a symbol to say, I am having mercy on you. I am forgiving you. I am bearing the cost myself. And then we get the New Testament version of the same thing. This is a picture called Agnus Dei. It's a picture of Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Jesus becomes the sin offering. Jesus becomes the atonement sacrifice the sins of the people are laid on him. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This grace is amazing. To us each individually it is incredible. The sins of the whole world put on one person. The cost is bared by God himself. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is always a payment somewhere. And God says, I will pay. The cross is a victory. An incredible victory. And it's a gift. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man. What a gift. What a gift. What a gift. That must be my last slide. So, God, help us. Yeah. Maybe you're thinking, maybe it'd be good just to pray together. And as we pray, maybe just think about the hurts that you have received by other people, that other people have inflicted on you, the losses, the pain, the insults, the abuses. Recognize that you've carried these things, and maybe even within you there is there is still a need to get even for someone else to pay. You want their apology. You want their debt. You want the debt to be cancelled. And it's not in your side. Injustice has been done, and it's still hard for you. Ask Jesus to help you to forgive. And to bear the cost yourself. Know that you will be bearing the cost. If you forgive someone else, it may not change how you feel for some time yet, because you're bearing the cost yourself rather than making the other person pay. And you will only be able to do that if you pick up your cross and carry it today and tomorrow and the next day, because you'll want to get the other person to pay tomorrow and the next day. But pick up your cross and follow Jesus and forgive. Bear the cost yourself. And you will only be able to do that if you believe that God has done something for you. Do you remember when Jesus was being questioned about forgiveness? He told the story of two people who were forgiven different amounts. One guy couldn't pay off his debt, and the guy ran out of the house and then picked on someone else who owed him something quite small, and he took it out on him. And then the king calls him back and says, "How dare you? I forgave you all that debt." We need to know, first of all, that we've forgiven ourselves. We need to know the gift ourselves. Father God, open up to us the riches of this love that is lavished upon us in Jesus. Help us to see again our own offense of you, and how you have taken the sins of us and the whole world upon yourself and carried them off into the desert so they are no more and remembered no more. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray, Father, you would deliver us from the influence and the power and the scope of the evil one that is all around us. We thank you that in the cross of Jesus we have discovered that there is a power greater than the evil one. And we pray that you would apply it to us now. Apply the power of the cross in our lives right now. Where there is injury, bring your peace. Where there is fear, bring your life and your love. Father, minister to us the power of the gospel to push back the power of the enemy. May your kingdom come here on, as it is in heaven, right here on earth, in our lives.